I don't think anyone would argue this morning if I make the statement, people today have trust issues, right? Like people don't like to trust. And for good reason, in lots of instances, people fear things like abandonment. They fear manipulation. They fear lies. People mistrust spouses, friends, the news media, the military, the government. We don't know who to believe. It wasn't that long ago. It was 2020, and all of us were trying to figure out, who do we believe? What do we do in this situation? And you're getting conflicting reports. Within the church, we see clergy abuse, pastors who have abused children and cheated on spouses and had affairs and scandals. We see charlatans that swindle church members, the televangelist who says, send me money and I'll give you this seed, or what, you know, however that works. I'm not real familiar with the prosperity guys, but we see them manipulating the church. We see deconstructing pastors who are denying the faith. Guys who stand up and do what I do every week, but to much bigger crowds, who are actively deconstructing Christian truths. Today we have modern theologians that claim God has changed. Theologians who change cherished doctrines to accommodate cultural values. I told you the story a few weeks ago when I was not even a believer yet, but sitting at the Sonic in Nashville, Tennessee, where the guy told me that God had changed his mind on same-sex marriage. People change doctrines to accommodate modern scientific theories. People change doctrines to create an attractional ministry that's not offensive to unbelievers. I deal with this one a lot, oddly enough, with pastors who are usually my parents' age, but they'll say things like, we're never going to bring them in like that. You just stand up and preach the Bible? You're never going to bring them in like that. We're never going to win people to Christ, I say that in air quotes, telling them about God or that they're sinners. We got to soften the message and do some other things first. We have to worry about things other than the regulative principle. We don't need a church service that's structured towards believers, but we need to worry about gifts, like not gifts, spiritual gifts, but like little baggies that we give people who are here for the first time. We got to worry about making people happy. We have to change or we're going to get left behind. And then we wonder why people have trust issues. What can I trust? When the church changes, when the news media, when the government. What is stable? What will we cling to? Well, if there's one thing that we should be able to trust and we should be able to cling to, it is Christianity. It is God and His Word. And Augustine wrote about all these things hundreds of years ago in his book, The City of God. Augustine's writing after the collapse of the Roman Empire, something his contemporaries could not fathom. Rome is the eternal city. It will never fall. How did the Goths and King Alaric, how did they take Rome? Well, it has to be because of these Christians. And he wrote a book in the defense of Christianity and to write against pagan beliefs. And he says this in the book, that the faithfulness of God endures despite calamity, despite the eternal city falling. If America falls, and I pray that it doesn't, God will endure. His steadfast love endures forever. His word is eternal. So what do we trust? Well, right up front, we trust in God. Not in princes, not in a man, but God is unchanging. His decrees are unchanging. His nature is unchanging, and His promises are unchanging. And that's what we're going to see today in Genesis 9. Today we will see that to work on our trust issues, we don't need to talk to some guy on Zoom, some secular counselor. What we need is to look to the unchanging God, the one who is stable. Last week we saw the unchanging God sent a global flood to destroy creation and vindicate His holiness, to remind man that rebellion will not be tolerated. God is holy, He is perfect, He is pure, He is without blemish, and He will not tolerate sin. And this week we read that He makes promises. And these promises that we read today are to all mankind, not just the elect. Look with me here at Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Genesis 9, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, Moses writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be with every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans, his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all the wildlife of the earth that are with you. All the animals of the earth that came out of the ark, I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and every creature on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom now as we examine your word. Help us to understand how we should live in light of it, how we should think in light of it. God, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that if anything unhelpful or unprofitable would come from it, it would fall away from these people's ears. God, have your perfect word work in each of their lives. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. In this passage, we have a formal declaration of God's commitment to humanity. God upholds his promises and commands to humanity. God expects humanity to honor life. God makes a covenant with humanity, and God gives humanity a sign of remembrance. Now, we're thinking about worldview. We're thinking about how we should view the world around us in light of God's word. And we're thinking specifically about five major elements of everyone's worldview. So everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a lens through which they see the world. Excuse me. And there's five major questions everyone has to ask. Who is God? Is there a God? Remember, even an atheist has a theology. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there everything around us? Why does the universe exist? Who is man? Where does he come from? Where does he go? What happens after we die? Ethics, are there boundaries to the way we live? We have all of these questions that we have to answer with our worldview, and the Bible helps us with these things. And today, as we think about that, the first thing we are going to see from our passage is that God is faithful to his promises to humanity. God is faithful to his promises to humanity. Now, if you've been here for the whole sermon series, these first verses should sound very familiar, shouldn't they? They sound a lot like what God said to Adam. be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, establish dominion. Man has authority over the earth. Like we saw these things early in Genesis. And then last week, at the end of our passage, after they came out of the ark, after everyone comes out, we see that God promises to maintain the normal functions of the earth after the flood. So we see a repeat of these commands, and we see God saying, I will maintain and I will preserve the normal functions of the earth. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night, they will not cease. So God gives these commands or reiterates these commands with the promise to maintain a suitable habitat for humanity. There will be stability. You are to go and do these things, but I will maintain the world so that you can. And then God promises that all of the fallen creatures of the earth will fear humans. God places this fear of man within the animal kingdom, so that the animal life will not threaten human life. And then he places it all under man's authority. The promise to create a suitable habitat on the earth also includes a promise of nutrition, right? Like, I will give you things to eat. Look at verse 3. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I have given green plants, I have given you everything. So, carnivores, rejoice. Whether or not you could eat a hamburger prior to this, now we see clearly you can, right? So, we had vegetation, and it may have been that people were eating meat prior to the flood. I mean, we have people who were shepherds, but now we know explicitly we can have a cheeseburger. And so, as we read these passages, we should trust that God promises to care for His creation. He will maintain a suitable habitat. He provides food for His creation, and His promises do not change. He is an unchanging God. Friends, God does not change. Like, I've said that a lot. I'm going to keep saying that a lot because it is foundational to our theology. He does not progress in His ideas. He does not get better because there's no room for improvement. He's God. There is no way that He can get better. If He could get better in some area, if He could, you know, hit the gym and get a little stronger, He wouldn't be God. But He also doesn't get worse. He's perfect. He's holy. Trust that. And it follows, since God is unchanging, that He cannot get better, He cannot get worse, so are His decrees unchanging. God sees all things, the entire prospect of all of humanity before Him at once. His wisdom is perfect. He doesn't learn new things. There's not something about you that He does not know. He knows it already. As one pastor said, has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawns on God? He's unchanging. As we've talked about before, when the Bible says that He regretted or He repented, that is speaking figuratively about God in a way that we can understand what He is doing in that moment. But it's not as though God is actually saying, I made a mistake. It is explaining Him on human terms so that we can grasp what is happening. There may be a change in God's work, but there is never a change in God's will. He may will a change in history, but does not change His will. And He may change His sentence, but He does not change His decree. As Thomas Watson says, friends, God does not change. He is immutable. He is without mutation. I cannot stress that enough. That in your worldview, if you have a changing God, if you have a God that is emotionally unstable so that it feels good in the moment, that is one of the things that we see, is that people will say, well, you know, God is hurting with you. No, friends. God is not emotional like us. And you don't want a God who is hurting. You want a God who is unchanging, who is steadfast, who is faithful. He is compassionate. He is merciful. But you do not want an emotionally unstable God. And He is not. You don't get one even if you want one. God is faithful to His promises to humanity. He also expects humanity to be faithful and honoring life. The second thing we see is that God expects humanity to honor life. Look at verse 4. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. Now, what does that mean? This is probably one of the more controversial things we'll handle today. Do I get to have a rare steak today? Well, before we get to that question, and I'm not sure that I can even answer that today, but before we get to that question, we'll say this. God has given man meat, but we see that there are some restrictions. Now, whatever those restrictions may mean, we know that there has to be some restrictions. In other words, I think God, at a timeless theological principle alone, is saying this, don't be a savage. Don't eat animals alive, surely, or with their blood in them, as the passage says. So you're thinking like I did. Does this mean that I need to have my steak well done for the rest of my life? Well, before you start beating your chest about the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law, or maybe typing out an email on your phone, let's think about a few things here. All right, the first thing, the Bible says across the board on the subject, what does it say? We have to look at that. This passage, one, we have to say that we're reading today is pre-Mosaic Law, right? Like, this is not a part of the law. This is God making a declaration. We wouldn't look at the other things in this passage and say, all right, all those things are null and void. Like, okay, it's okay if I kill someone now because I have freedom, right? We say that's eternal, that's enduring, that's forever. So we have to say that to start with. Then when we get to the Mosaic Law, we see in Leviticus 17 that God explicitly prohibits eating blood, right? So like if you're a Jewish man in the Old Testament law, you can't just get a warm cup of blood and drink it like coffee. Then in Acts 15, there's a disagreement in the council of the church, and they're saying, all right, what are the dietary restrictions? What should the Gentile church be held to? And we see this. The council says that the Gentile should abstain from what has been strangled, right? So you can't eat a goat if someone strangled it to death, and abstain from blood. Tertullian, who lived from 160 AD to 240 AD, wrote that Christians should abstain from blood. And the Syrian church in the 4th century forbade the consumption of blood in any meat that had been strangled. So there are varying passages when you read in the Christian faith what people are saying here. Some say, do not eat blood, because that is a theme throughout all of Scripture. It is pre-Mosaic law. It is reinforced in the New Testament. And others say, bottoms up, you're free. Do what you want. Well, whatever it is saying, I think that the timeless theological principle is this. God is saying, don't be a savage. Value life. And I'll also say that according to the Gospel Coalition, which I read an article on this, that if you eat a steak rare, that that's not actually blood, that red juice. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. You can go argue with them. So if I see you eating a rare steak, I'm probably not going to come scream at you, okay? I'll just say that. But the Bible says that the life of every creature is in its blood, and we are not to partake in blood. And I think God is saying here, don't be a savage. Value life. Like, and I think at our core, if you came up to the parsonage this weekend and I was strangling a goat in the backyard and you said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm getting dinner ready. You would say, you're weird. What? If you came up and I had a mug of blood that I was just sitting drinking, you would not think that to be normal. God is saying, don't be a savage. Value life. To eat animals, to kill them and eat them is a privilege, and that privilege merits proper care. And with that is the care and the respect of human life. Look at verses 5 and 6. And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by human his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. Now, depending on your translation, that first word in verse 5 will either be and or and surely. My copy says and, but I like and surely better because if you look at the Hebrew text, the word there is one word and it means and surely. And that and surely ties the proper respect to life between animals and humans. It's not do whatever you want with animals, but respect humans, but it's and surely. There should be a proper respect of life across the board, but especially with humans. Why? Because humans are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. When God created man, he created him in his image. He breathed life into man's nostrils. He is a special creation of God. The word image gives the impression of being cut from another, right? Like we think of a statue, a piece of clay that is cut from the statue, the image. There's not a single part of our existence that does not in some way reflect God. As we read, and I can't remember which guy said it, it was one of the old old dead theologians. Even our bodies, even though God does not have a body, our bodies in some way reflect the glory of God. We are made in His image. And we learn in Genesis 3 that we are now fallen, that we are marred by sin, but that marring does not take away the image of God. We are still reflecting Him. Human life is special because of the Imago Dei. And to kill someone who is made in the image of God is a blow against God Himself. It is an attack against the King Himself. Andrew Fuller, Baptist theologian from the 1800s, says this: to deface the King's image is a sort of treason among men, implying a hatred against Him. That if the King were within reach, the man would be served in the same manner. The King would be served in the same manner. How much more treasonable must it be to destroy, curse, oppress, or in any way abuse the image of the King of Kings? If someone murders a fellow human, God says that person's life is required of them. Now, one theologian says that that is not necessarily an argument for capital punishment, though that could be made. But they said this: it is a simple decree that men of blood shall not live out half their days. God will send His executioners of war, His executioners of disease, of famine, whatever it may be. If you kill human life, your life will be required of you. Animal or human life, friends, we have no license for savagery. We are to respect life. It is God's creation. And we see His commitment to His creation in the next point. Third, God makes a covenant with humanity. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by flood waters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth." So as we read the scriptures, this is the first time we come to the word covenant, berit in Hebrew. A covenant relationship is a relationship between two or more parties with binding promises. This relationship can be peer-to-peer, like marriage, or it can be king to subjects. And we must understand the covenants if we're going to understand the storyline of Scripture. The covenants are the backbone of the Bible. As we read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see these covenants building on one another until they find their perfect apex in the new covenant in Christ. The new covenant is the culmination of all God's promises to redeem. But in this covenant here, the first time we see the word used, we see a few things. And we see that God will not send another flood to destroy human life, that season cycles will continue while the earth remains, that Noah is commanded to multiply, and that God will care for His people. God will preserve the stability in nature to allow people to flourish so that He can bring the promise of Genesis 3:15, right? He can bring that promise of the seed of woman. You have trust issues? Just look at this passage. Three times we see, "I will establish my covenant." This is not up to man, this is God sovereignly working. "I will establish my covenant." Three times, "never again." God's promise, He will not destroy the earth by flood and kill all creation the way He did there again. This is a covenant made with humanity, not just to a select few. That's what's a little bit different than our other covenants. This is made with all people. This is a covenant made with the most heinous sinner you know. A promise that the season cycles will continue. A promise of food. A promise not to destroy the world by flood. And God makes it with all people. And then we read another decree three times in this passage. Fourth, we see that God gives humanity a covenant sign. Just notice the times He says, "I will place my bow." Three times the sign of the covenant, looking at verse 12. And God says, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and my bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures of the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and every living creature." Friends, God has placed His bow in the sky as a sign. The bow means, right, like if you notice, I don't know different translations. I tried to look up. It's too scattered. But in the original language, it doesn't say rainbow, right? Like that's a word we use. It's not wrong, but it just says bow. Why is that? because a bow is a weapon of war. And God is saying, effectively, I am hanging up my bow against all humanity, against all creation. His bow represents a weapon of war, and if God were to unleash his bow, we would all be destroyed, as we saw in the last chapter. Now, this does not mean there will not be judgment against the wicked, but it does mean that God is hanging up his bow and extending common grace to all mankind, and that the world will not be destroyed until the consummation of redemptive history. The bow is a sign of the covenant. It is an unending covenant. And when storm clouds come, we see that we see the bow and we remember God's promise. It is assurance. It is security. Security rooted not in the bow itself, but in the faithful character of God. So friends, the next time you're driving around Ward Cove and that bow is in the clouds there, remember the faithful character of God. Put your security, put your trust in the one who made the world and who makes promises. In our day, the rainbow has been distorted to represent the LGBTQ movement. It is rebellion against God's design, but that is not what it is meant to be. The rainbow is a sign of God's promise. It is a sign of his faithfulness. There are signs to the covenants, and God gives us these signs as reminders. In the new covenant, the new covenant sign is baptism. So our baptism is a visible representation of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. It is a visual representation of the new life that we have in him. The new covenant is not a universal covenant. It is a covenant between the triune God and the elect. God made a covenant with his chosen people, and therefore those who profess faith in Christ receive this sign of the covenant. We are baptized in remembrance and to be encouraged by this sign. We are also baptized out of faithfulness to our Lord's commands. Baptism today is so too often downplayed as an optional add-on for the Christian life. I've run into far too many Christians, especially here in Ketchikan, who say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm deciding not to be baptized. Friends, baptism is not an add-on. It is not like an extra feature, like I want, you know, air conditioning in my car, or I don't want to pay the extra amount. Friends, baptism is something that we are commanded by Christ to do, and it is a sign of God's covenant mercy. Calvin says, baptism is a sign of initiation by which we are received into the church in order that engrafted into Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. The sign of the covenant for the new covenant is baptism. It is a sign and an open affirmation of our faith. So Christian, if you are here and you are professing Christ and you have not been baptized, I encourage you to talk to one of the elders. Because just like the rainbow is a reminder of God's grace, so baptism functions in the life of the believer as a remember of the covenant that the triune God has made with his chosen. So how do we live in light of this passage today? How is our worldview impacted when we read Genesis 9, 1 through 17? Well, first, our theology is impacted because we are reminded that God does not change. If anyone walks out of this building today and thinks that God changes, I don't know, because we've said it enough. God is unchanging, and so are his decrees. This passage reinforces that God is a God of promise. He is a God of stability. In other ancient flood stories, like when you read other Middle Eastern flood stories, you find that their gods, little g gods, are petty. They're self-absorbed. They're depraved. I think one of them, they sent the flood just because the humans were making too much noise, right? Like, that's the kind of gods these other false gods, these other people worshipped. But the biblical picture is a sovereign God who is unchanging, who is merciful and in complete control of creation. He is unchanging, and so are his decrees. Trust that. Trust this God. You know, in the first 9 chapters of the Bible that we have gone through in the last few weeks, in these first 9 chapters, we find not one single deviation in God's character. But guess what? In 1,189 chapters of the Bible, God does not change once. And in 2,000 years of church history, God does not change. Why does the church struggle with trust and stability? Because we have gotten away from worshiping the unchanging God. Second, this passage influences our ethics. Animal or human life, right? Like, there is no license for savagery among God's people. There are standards for God's people. We are not antinomian. We are not an anything goes kind of people. We are not a people that think, I pray this prayer, now I just do what I want. We are a people who have been given new hearts, and those new hearts should desire to honor God. And in every area of our life, we scour God's word to see how we should live. How should I treat my kids? How should I treat my wife? How should I treat the guy that doesn't like me? How should I treat my neighbor? How should I spend my time? How should I treat my money? How should I treat animals? Whereas the postmodern man says, everything's relative. Sexual morals are abuse. I can live as I see fit. No one has the right to tell me what to do. For the Christian, we have an ethical standard in God's word. We are not to twist the security of the believer into license to do whatever we want. Calvin says a person who calls himself a Christian and makes no effort to live a sanctified life has no right to the name. There are ethical standards for our lives. Third, anthropology. How do we think about man in light of this passage? Well, there's a lot to think about when we think about man. Whereas the modern thinker argues that you are merely an evolved meat machine that ceases to exist when you die, the Bible says that you have an eternal soul and you are made in the image of your Creator. Killing one made in the image of God is a blow against God Himself. How do we think about man? In 1939, Nazi Germany instituted its infamous T4 project. It was decided that there were too many unsuitable people eating up much-needed resources. The country needed those resources, and there were unsuitable people using them. The mentally handicapped, the elderly, the incurable ill, mentally distraught people, even the economically unproductive. And Germany deemed these people lives not worth living, burdensome lives, quote, useless eaters. Under the T4 project, these lives were exterminated, first by starvation and by lethal injection, and then later they developed and perfected gas chambers that were disguised as showers. Germany became effective at snuffing out image bearers. And these methods would later be used in killing the Jewish community. One of these six killing centers could systematically eliminate thousands of image bearers and incinerate their bodies within a matter of hours. Just think about that. What did we read this morning that God says? Thousands within hours, snuffed out. While the total number of victims is impossible to calculate, some have estimated that up to 200,000 people were executed in these camps. Friends, people who bore the image of the one true and living God. Extinguished. Why? Because they were deemed unfit. Because they were useless eaters. But before we get too high and mighty in our culture, we must remind ourselves of the value of human life is also extended to the unborn. If you've been around here for a while, you know that this passage and this concept of the sanctity of life for the unborn got me in a lot of hot water with church members 4 years ago. But I will unashamedly say it again, that life in the womb bears the image of God. The first abortion clinic opened in our country in 1917 and was founded by Margaret Sanger. Sanger wrote that the wrong sort of people are having children. She wrote that the choking undergrowth of society are having children. She referred to the lower classes of people as weeds. Does that sound familiar at all? Useless eaters? Sanger started the American Birth Control League in 1921, and it would go on to be something we know as Planned Parenthood in 1942. In 2022, the National Right to Life Committee reported that over 63 million abortions have occurred in the United States since 1973. Think about how you just thought about Nazi Germany and then realized that 63 image bearers of the one true living God have been snuffed out while we ride to Applebee's, go to the mall. We pass by clinics where they're systematically being killed. Friends, in God's word, a child bears the image of God. Exodus 21 through 22 through 25 states that if two men get into a fight, if Micah and I get into a fight today and push Sarah over and the baby miscarriages, it says that whatever happened to the baby is going to happen to the man. If the child dies, so should the man that caused the child to death. People say sometimes, where does it say in the Bible that God says you can't get an abortion right there? We know that the Brephos, the baby, was the first one to rejoice at the coming of Christ, his cousin John, in the womb still. An early church document called the Didache says that Christians do not kill unborn infants. That's the first century. John Calvin says a baby, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is a monstrous crime to rob it of life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. It seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is a place of his most secure refuge. It surely ought to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a baby in the womb before it has even come to light. Just think about what Calvin's saying there. He's saying, you know, if you read tomorrow that Alan McElroy has been killed, you're probably going to say, well, that's horrible. But if you hear that I'm killed in a Safeway parking lot, you're going to think that's horrible. It's even more if you hear that I'm stabbed to death in my bed. And yet, what are we doing to babies in our country? Alan Branch, ethics professor, my ethics professor, said from the beginning of the church, those who took their Bible seriously took care of babies. To attack the image of the king is treason, whether it is in a German gas chamber, whether it's downtown Ketchikan, or the womb of its mother. Friend, in God's design, human life is to be honored. And it says that very thing here in the Noahic covenant. God says, honor human life. And I will not apologize for that. And I pray that we would more openly lament what our country does to image bearers. Fourth, cosmology. We have to understand in our worldview that there is a storyline of Scripture, that it is not random, that the Bible is not a reflection on random events that happened in time, but that there is an active storyline according to the sovereign God. Our unchanging God, the God that we can trust does not change, is in complete control from beginning to end of creation and history. It is not random. Revelation is not God's best guess at what's going to happen. Revelation is not that God got a crystal ball and saw what we were going to do and then wrote down and inspired it through John. But revelation is that God is locked down sovereign and this is what's going to happen. Revelation was written to a scared and persecuted church who is peeking over the fence to say, is everything going to be okay? And God says, this is what's going to happen. Things are hard, but I'm in control. And the covenants help us understand this story because they are the backbone. God tells Abraham, through you all the world will be blessed and your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. In the Abrahamic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, we see that there is coming from David an unending throne, someone who will sit on the throne for eternity, and we see that fulfilled in Christ. We will not understand our Bibles very well. It will be disjointed little thoughts for daily life and encouragement if we do not understand what God is doing through the covenants. They are the backbone of backbone of the Bible. The unchanging God is committed to His creation. We can trust His promises. The Noahic covenant is a promise that God will sustain humanity until the seed of the woman can come to redeem humanity. The Noahic covenant is a sign of God's mercy, but it is not the full redemption that is promised in Genesis 3. The Noahic covenant guarantees that history will endure so that the Lord can fulfill his promise to one day crush the head of the serpent and redeem mankind. And with each covenant that progresses, God's promise to save through the seed of the woman becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until we see full redemption in Christ. As we think about the unchanging God and his unalterable promises, as we think about the covenants and how they form the backbone of the Bible storyline and are progressing in the history of man's redemption, we see that the apex of this, as we jump ahead, is the new covenant. It is fulfillment of God's redeeming plan. And in the new covenant, we see that God chooses and sets aside a people for his own possession. We see that our sins are perfectly paid for by Christ's substitutionary atonement, for Christ dying on the cross for those who would repent and turn to him. We see that there is complete forgiveness of sins, not partial, but complete forgiveness of sins. We see that all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to, they are just types, and look forward to that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see that everyone in this new covenant community are regenerate. God is making this promise to those who will dwell with him for eternity. The elect are marked by God's Spirit. God gives them his Spirit, and that Spirit does not leave when you mess up, but eternally seals you and marks you as his and is at work in your life, sanctifying the believer. The Bible says that the new covenant is not like the old. It is not like the old covenant, but is superior in every way. In fact, the old covenant is now obsolete, as we read in Hebrews, in light of the new covenant, and that those who profess this faith are baptized by immersion and receive that sign of the covenant. Finally, in the new covenant, we have a perfect mediator. We have the perfect mediator of God the Son, that we now have access to the Father through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we can boldly pray to him through the blood and rent flesh of Christ. Christ bought us with his blood. That brings us true peace and security. The life of the believer is secure because it is secure in Christ. And we see that Christ inaugurated this new covenant in the Last Supper. So if you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. We read that when the hour came, he being Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And when he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup, and after the supper said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of one who, well, we'll stop there. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And friends, it is that new covenant that we celebrate today. As new covenant believers, we are going to celebrate the fact that Christ came, died on our behalf, calls us to himself, and it is through him that we can come to the Father. And so if the men who have been asked to serve this morning would come forward, and as they're coming forward, this morning, if you are here and you are a believer, if you've put your trust and hope in Christ and in Christ alone and have been baptized, receive this sign of the covenant, then we invite you to join with us as we celebrate this Lord's Supper. But if you haven't, we ask that you allow the elements to pass. Also, the Bible teaches us that if we have an unrepentant sin in our life, if there is some sin that we are yet to deal with, that we are to allow the elements to pass. So we encourage you that if you have that sin, it's okay. Just allow the elements to pass. Deal with that sin. Go to your brother or sister who you have offended or has offended you and make things right before you come to the Lord's table. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, friend, I want to have a conversation with you after this. Feel free to reach out to me or one of the other elders and we will talk. And I encourage you to observe those who do partake in the supper, because by their act, they are saying physically and visibly, I am trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Eternal God, Father, we praise you that you are sovereign, that you are gracious and merciful, and that your promises are sure, and that we can trust them. And Father, we praise you that you have sent your one and only Son, that we might pray to you now. May we partake in this supper in a way that is honoring and remembers him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's eat in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we, as we've already talked about, know that we live in a world that struggles with trust. We live in a world that struggles with fear, with uncertainty. And Lord, I pray that as we partake in this supper, that we would be reminded that we serve you, Lord, a good and gracious Lord who was willing to give up his place in heaven to come and walk among us, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and to die as a substitute for sinners who were rebels against you and who did not deserve it, that we might spend eternity with you in paradise, finally free from sin. If we struggle with trust and we struggle with uncertainty, may we cherish that and remember that daily, and especially now as we partake in this juice that represents your blood. We love you, and we pray in your name. Amen. Let's drink in remembrance of Jesus Christ.